No book or section of scripture expounds so clearly and so masterfully the plan of salvation and this doctrine of righteousness by faith than Paul's epistle to the Romans. No wonder Luther described the epistle to the Romans as the clearest gospel of all. In fact, it was through his understanding of Romans 1:17 that Luther was delivered from his bondage to legalism and became the great leader of the Protestant Reformation. The same doctrine which was expounded by Luther led to the conversion of John Bunyan, commonly known in Great Britain as the immortal thinker of Bedford. Of course, most of us here in America know him as the author of Pilgrim's Progress. In the same way, it was by listening to the preface of Luther's commentary to Romans that John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, felt that his heart was strangely warmed on the evening of the 24th of May, 1738. And the result, it brought about the birth of the great and tremendous revival in Great Britain during the 18th century. I can give you other examples, listeners, but Romans has been the basis of most of the revivals in the history of the Christian church. Now the question is, what makes Romans or Paul's epistle to the Romans so special? I'd like to show you at least two reasons. One is, of course, a general reason, and the other one more specific. We'll begin with the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. For here we have the wonderful account of how Paul, one of the great persecutors of the Christian church, on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians there, found Jesus Christ. Not too long later, God appears to Ananias and tells him that he has to go to this street called Straight and meet this young man and bless him and baptize him and open his eyes. And you'll find this in Acts chapter 9 verse 1 to 12. Now Ananias wasn't sure that God had not made a mistake. For here, as I mentioned, was the great persecutor of the early Christian church. But please notice how God responds to Ananias in verse 15 of Acts 9. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. We are told that after Paul was given his vision back and was baptized by Ananias, immediately he proclaimed Jesus Christ, saying he is the Son of God. Now, when Christ came to this world 2,000 years ago, he came that there might be a gospel to be preached. But it was Paul that God chose to be the instrument to expound the unconditional good news of salvation which he obtained for the whole world in Jesus Christ. Now, with this in mind, let's turn to the book of Romans, because that is the book that we are going to study over the weeks and over the months. Please notice, and if you have your Bibles, I'd like to recommend you turn to it. And in Romans chapter 1, and the first verse of that first chapter, you will notice how Paul introduces this epistle to the Christians at Rome. He says, Paul, a servant, the Greek actually means a slave, of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul was the theologian of the New Testament. Almost half of the New Testament is Paul's writings. In fact, we would be at a terrible loss as a Christian church if we did not have his writings. So the first reason Romans is so special to every Christian is because Paul was God's chosen vessel to expound the gospel to the world. But now let me turn to the second and most specific reason for considering the study of Romans as the clearest gospel of all. You see, unlike any other epistle that Paul wrote, whether to the churches or to individuals, this is the only letter he wrote to a body of Christians whom he had not established or whom he had not seen, except for a few that had known him previously. Now, when Paul wrote his epistle to the Corinthians, or for example the Ephesians or the Philippians, or to individuals like Titus or Timothy, he was writing to people to whom he had already proclaimed and expounded the gospel verbally. But in the book of Romans, he was writing to a group of people he had never yet met before, apart, as I mentioned, from a few individuals. Hence, in Romans, Paul expounds the full message of the gospel, which he would have done if he had been there verbally. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul says that the purpose of writing this letter and the purpose of his desire to visit Rome was that he, Paul, may impart to the Roman Christians some spiritual gift to the end that they may be established. And dear listener, if there is ever a time when Christians need to be established in the truth of the gospel, it is now. Then in verse 13 of Romans 1, Paul says, "I want you to know, my brethren," and I'm quoting from the King James Version, "that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now." He goes on to tell why he was hindered in chapter 15, verse 22 and 23. God told him that he was not to go to Rome until he had entered every unentered area in the Middle East. And now, having done that, he was ready to come to Rome. But I believe that God had another reason why Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. He had you and he had me in mind. You see, because if Paul did not write this message of the gospel in clear, distinct tones, which he did to the Christians at Rome, then we would not have had Paul's full message in a written form. But because he had not yet been to Rome, he was writing to a people he had not yet seen. He is expounding the gospel in all its clarity so that it came to us in the Word of God. And therefore, Luther was right when he defines Romans as the clearest gospel of all. We may therefore conclude that the main reason why Paul wrote this rather lengthy letter to the Christians in Rome was to establish them. And we are going to spend 32 studies on this radio program, going step by step through this epistle, so that we may come to grips, that we may discover in this epistle what Paul is telling us about the whole plan of salvation. Now, the great theme of this book is expressed in Romans chapter 1, verse 15 to 17. Look at this passage with me for a moment. Paul has already told the Romans that he wants to come to Rome. And then in verse 14, he tells them that he is a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. He wants to preach this gospel to everyone in Rome, to the captains as well as to the slaves. Now, Rome, of course, was regarded as the capital of the world in those days. And Paul is saying to these Roman Christians in verse 15, as much as it is in me, in other words, with every ability that I have, I would like to come to Rome and preach this gospel to those who are residing there. He is saying that he has preached this already in the Middle East, and now, having finished his work there, he wants to come to Rome. And this epistle is to prepare them for that trip. Now, Paul makes this tremendous statement this introduction to his epistle and his gospel in verse 16. And this is what he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone that believeth, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, that is the Gentile." Now it was quite customary in Paul's day, when they wanted to make an emphasis, to put things in the negative. So he puts it in the negative in verse 16 of Romans 1 to emphasize the positive. I think that if Paul was living today, he would have put the whole thing in the positive, but that's how the Western mind would understand it. He would have said probably, "I am absolutely and completely excited and would like to know nothing among you except the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I have nothing else to proclaim except this message." You see, Paul is saying that he is not ashamed of the gospel, even though the Romans looked on the Christians as third-class citizens. You see, the Romans had a class distinction. To them, they were the first-class citizens. They were the rulers of the world that was counted in those days. Then they looked upon the Jews as second-class citizens. But Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, were looked upon as third-class citizens for this reason. These Christians were worshipping a man who was crucified on a Roman cross, which to them was a symbol of shame and degradation. And so they looked on Romans, or at least Christians of Rome, as third-class citizens. Now, I would like you to be very clear. Rome was a proud city. It had all kinds of philosophies being proclaimed in that city. It boasted of military power, architectural power, economic power. But Paul is saying that he wants to come to Rome, not because he has another human blueprint that he had invented. No, he is not ashamed of the gospel, because it is not man's, but God's power unto salvation. Rome, with all its pride, with all its accomplishment, dear listener, had failed to do one thing. It had failed miserably to conquer sin. In fact, it was sin that eventually brought the downfall of that great empire. Paul is saying, therefore, I would like to bring this power. I would like to make this power available to you that are in Rome. Ashamed of it? Why should I be? It is the only power that can save man. And as long as we accept salvation and believe, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, it doesn't matter, then we have the power of God who is able to save both the wise and the educated, the rich and the poor, the noble and the slave. It doesn't matter to which class you belong or to which category you belong. It doesn't matter which time of the world history you are living in, whether in the first century of this Christian era or the 20th century, it doesn't matter, because man is a slave to sin, and the only power that can liberate him from sin is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the New Testament, it is God who takes the initiative for our salvation. And that is why, having announced his ultimate confidence in the gospel, in Romans 1 verse 17, he describes, he defines the gospel as the righteousness of God. What does he mean by that? He means, first of all, that it is a righteousness planned by God. It is, number two, a righteousness prepared by God. And finally, it is a righteousness made available to mankind by God himself. God takes the initiative. Man has made no contribution to this salvation. Therefore, it is unconditional good news. In fact, when we come to chapter 5 of Romans, we will discover that while we were helpless, incapable of saving ourselves, while we were ungodly, while we were still sinners, and worse still, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. You see, God took the initiative, and our salvation in Jesus Christ is a salvation that comes entirely from God based on His unconditional love for mankind. God so loved the world, we are told in John 3:16, that He gave us His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. And so this is the commission that God gave to Paul to preach to the world. This is the commission that we have today. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, what Paul is trying to present in this book of Romans is the unconditional good news of salvation that God prepared in Jesus Christ for all men. That, of course, is the grand theme of the whole Bible, Old and the New Testament alike. But no place is this message of salvation set forth so clearly and argued so masterfully as in the Epistle to the Romans. In this book, the Apostle Paul unfolds for us the whole counsel of God. He presents to us our sin problem, which of course we will study in the next two studies, in the section of Romans 1 verse 18 to chapter 3 verse 20. The gospel is God's solution to our sinful condition. But before He presents the gospel, He must convince us that we are sinners, 100% sinners in need of a Savior. And then the salvation is described by Paul as the truth as it is in Christ. That is His birth, His life, His death, and His resurrection. Christ is our righteousness. He came to this world as our representative, as our substitute, and as our surety. He describes, then Paul goes on to describe in this book of Romans, our human response. Because you see, the righteousness of Christ has to be made effective. And it is made effective by faith alone. And so he describes faith in Jesus Christ as the basis of making that salvation effective in your life and in mine. And then, having done that, Paul goes on to describe in the book of Romans the work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. You see, God hasn't left you to your own, Christians. Having accepted Jesus Christ, He gives us His Holy Spirit so that we may experience the power of the gospel in our personal lives. And finally, in the concluding chapters of this book, Paul expounds the practical application of the gospel in daily Christian living. In other words, the gospel, when applied to sinful human beings, is defined as righteousness or justification by faith. The just shall live by faith. And having been justified by faith, the question is, how shall we live? And of course, Paul spends chapter 12 to 16 describing practical Christian living or Christian ethics. So you see, everything we need in the plan of salvation is found in this book. Now, I must confess, it is a difficult book. But not because Paul wrote this for scholars. That is not the reason why this book is difficult. But the reason why this book is difficult is because Paul wrote it to a people living in his day who thought, whose mindset was so different from people today in living in the 20th century, especially to the Western mind. And so my purpose in presenting these 32 studies on the book of Romans is to bridge that gap between Paul's day and ours, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ, as expounded by Paul in this epistle to the Romans, may come to you as the clearest gospel of all. We are going to study this book in detail, because here we have the most extended treatment of the entire range of scripture on this crucial doctrine of justification or righteousness by faith. And you see, the devil doesn't want this message to be clearly understood by Christians today. He wants us to believe that I have to do something. You have to do something in order to attain salvation. He trapped the Galatians into this mixed, confused ideas of salvation. And he wants to do the same thing with you and with me. And that is why it is important for us to come to grips with this message of righteousness by faith. Because it was this message that turned my ministry around. 5 years of my ministry was in legalism, trying to work my way to heaven. And I got so discouraged that at the end of the 5 years, I was willing to give it all up. But then God stepped in, my dear listener, and God turned me around as He opened to my mind this wonderful message of salvation by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. And now I enjoy preaching from the pulpit, even though by nature I'm an introvert. And I want to share this message with you, my dear listener, so that you may know this truth. Now, let me briefly, in concluding, say what Paul is telling us in this whole epistle. There are four major parts that we can divide this book into. First, this doctrine of justification by faith is a truth that tells us that God has already unconditionally redeemed all mankind in the holy history of His Son Jesus Christ, so that lawfully or legally or forensically, all humanity has been reconciled to God and stands justified, as he will bring out in chapter 5 verse 18, before a holy God. This is the unconditional good news of salvation. As Paul brings out in Ephesians 1 verse 3, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul will expound in Romans. Secondly, Paul goes on to tell us that this justification, this legal forensic justification, while it does apply to all men, has to be made effective. All mankind will not go to heaven, not because Jesus has not redeemed us, but because God has created mankind with a free will. And He will not force this salvation on any human being. And so this justification which you obtained for all men has to be made effective. And how is it done? Not by going on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, not by doing some good works, or not by keeping the law. It is made effective by faith alone. Hence, the gospel and our human response put together sums up the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The great discovery that Luther made, which turned Europe upside down, as he proclaimed it there in Germany and the rest of Europe. My dear people, my dear listener, justification is made effective by faith alone. And I will hammer on this so that you are clear as we go through this book. Then, of course, we go to the third point. Justification by faith does not stop at only giving you peace and assurance of salvation. Yes, it does that. Thank God for it. But it goes beyond that. It further teaches that because you have and I become a child of God, God sends us His Holy Spirit to indwell the believer so that you and I may become partakers of the divine nature. So that through this indwelling power, you and I may escape the corruption that is in the world. What is this corruption? Well, if you turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, you will notice how Paul defines this corruption. He says, it is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the three basic drives that controls the sinful man. And Paul tells us that through the indwelling spirit, we may escape this corruption. We may live a life that is pleasing to Him. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15 verse 4? Let me read it for you. Let me show you what Jesus reminded His disciples of. Here it is. Abide in Me and I in you. Now He's talking to born-again Christians, to the disciples who had already accepted Him as the Messiah. And this statement is applied to us who have accepted Him. And Jesus tells us, without Me you can do nothing. But if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit and my Father will be pleased. Again, in Matthew 5:14, Jesus addressing the disciples there by the Sea of Galilee in the Sermon on the Mount makes this statement. He says, you Christians are the light of the world. Now the word light in the original text in the Greek is in the singular. But the word you is in the plural. Now the English translation doesn't bring this out clearly, but that is how it is in the original. What Jesus is saying is this, that we Christians who are many are but one light, and that light is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. You see, when Jesus came into this world, he came to bring light into darkness. Jesus is no longer here today. He's in heaven. But his body, the church, the ecclesia, the called out people, are still living on this earth. And Jesus said, you are my representative. You are to be the instrument through which I am going to shine through you. And then in verse 16 of Matthew 5, Jesus said, let this light shine so that man may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That is the purpose, the final purpose of the gospel. But there is a fourth point which I must add, and that is, even though we have accepted Christ, even though we stand justified, even though we are perfect in Christ, even though we are born again Christians, our nature is still sinful and will remain until the second coming of Christ. And so Paul does bring out in Romans the wonderful news that one day Christ will come and he will redeem us from the corruption that we inherited through the fall. And one day you and I, my dear people, will know the power of the gospel in its fullness. But until then, may God help us to know this truth as we study this excellent book, the Epistle to the Romans, the clearest gospel of all. Amen.